Chapter of John, and this passage is about how we know God. And you remember what Jesus has been talking about in John 13 and 14 and what these chapters are about. It's the night before the crucifixion, and Jesus has been telling his disciples that he has to go away. They've walked with him for 3 years. They know him, they love him, they've listened to his teaching. They're close to him. And now Jesus is saying he has to leave them, and they're very troubled. Their hearts are grieved. And so Jesus tells them some things to comfort them. He tells them in John 14, 3 that he's going away because he's going to prepare a place for them, that he can receive them to himself. He's going to return again. So he's not just leaving them to leave them, he tells them. He's leaving them for their good. He's leaving them so that he can bring them to himself. He's going to the cross to make a way for them to live with him forever. And now here in our passage, Jesus begins to give even more comfort. And what he's going to tell them is that though he goes away and one day he will finally return and they're going to go to heaven, that before that time, when they're on earth, and when Jesus is not physically with them, they can still have communion with him. They can still know him and know the Father. And that he's sending the Holy Spirit. And he works that out more fully in the rest of chapter 14, but we see the beginning of all of this here in John chapter 14, verses 7 to 14. And so join with me in reading these words together. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we can see you in Jesus. We thank you that you give your Spirit to dwell within us and to set our eyes upon Christ and his Word. We pray that we'd have a fuller sense of that this morning, even as we reflect upon the words of Scripture. And we consider the Lord Jesus together. Lord, strengthen our faith. Help us to worship you in light of what you have said. In Jesus' good and holy name, amen. Well, Jesus teaches us three things in this passage. The first is he teaches us about seeing the Father. He teaches us about seeing the Father. Second, he teaches us about believing the Son. First, to see the Father. Second, believe the Son. Third, he teaches us about working by the Holy Spirit. So seeing the Father, believing the Son, and working by the Holy Spirit. So first, look at what Jesus tells us about seeing the Father. Look at verse 7 again. Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So what Christ is doing here is he's explaining a unity between himself and the Father. He is in the Father, the Father is in him. And he's saying, if you know me, you know the Father. Now, some people think that if you're Christ-centered, that you're somehow excluding the Trinity. Have you ever sensed that from anyone or even maybe thought it yourself? If we're centered on Jesus, what about the Father? If we're centered on Jesus, what about the Holy Spirit? Well, Christ is explaining that here. He's saying that when you center upon him, you see the Father in him. The chief revelation of God the Father is in the Son. And so actually, by being Christ-centered, you're being Trinitarian. If you're centered on Jesus, you can only in that way see the whole Trinity. The same teaching is found in other places of the Bible. Turn with me to one of them. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 with me, if you will, where we see the same idea. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The writer of the Hebrews writes this sermon to the Hebrews, which is about the superiority of the new covenant, because Jesus is fully revealed in the new covenant. And this is how he introduces this sermon. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So notice two things about these verses. First, the Father speaks to us through the Son. It's about revelation. How do we know the Father? Where do we receive the fullness of the Word of the Father? Well, we receive this fullness of the revelation of God the Father in the Son. That's what it says. He has spoken to us by his Son. That's the fullness of God's revelation. Second, it tells us how Jesus reveals God. How is it that Jesus reveals God? Well, verse 3 says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature. And so if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. He's identical with God. That's what it says. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. No difference. Which means he is God. Now turn back to John 14:7 and read again what Jesus says there. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. But look at how Philip responds. So Philip hears this. And he's sitting there listening with the other disciples, and Philip has a reaction. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. So in other words, Philip's saying, Lord Jesus, we know you, we've walked with you, we've seen you, and you're telling us that we're going to see the Father, or we need to see the Father through you somehow, and so show us the Father. Now, this is interesting, because this word show that Philip uses means something specific. It means to manifest physically. So what Philip was asking for was a display of the Father. Lord, put the Father before our eyes so that we can see him. That's what he's asking for. Philip wanted to see the Father in a sensory way. It's similar maybe to the way Moses saw God in Exodus 33:18. In fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Moses says, show me your glory, the same word show. So, and what happened when Moses asked to see the glory of God? God said, I can't show you all my glory or you'll die, but I can show you my back and I'll hide you in a rock while I pass in front of you. And there's a physical light display of God that the physical eyes could see. That's something like what Philip was asking for. But now Jesus has come and he's saying, look at me and you can see. the Father. I'll look for some physical display. And you know, people make this mistake today. They want a sensory experience of God. They want to see God with their eyes or hear Him with their ears or touch Him or feel Him with their emotions. They want a sensory experience. They want to be stimulated in a sensory way, and they think that's what it is to see God the Father. And I want to give you just three examples of where Christians, and even one of them is a non-Christians, make this mistake. First, some who practice high forms of liturgical worship do this. Have you thought about this? That high liturgy is intended to give you a sensory experience that you can feel inside of you. And so the service might begin with a formal procession where the priest or the rector, whoever it is, comes marching down the center aisle, and he might be holding the Bible above his head. And then there's a procession of other people marching alongside of him. Maybe there's a pole with a cross on it. And it's pomp and ceremony, and there's fanfare. There may be the sounds of bells and the beauty of high formal language. Beautiful, beautiful oratory and rhetoric. And the whole congregation knows when to sit, and they know when to stand, and they know when to kneel. And they have memorized words to say, and there's this whole choreographed dance in worship. They mark themselves with the sign of the cross. And if you've never experienced this before, it can feel amazing if you've ever been a part of it. To be a part of that. Maybe it's a grand building with high vaulted ceilings or other beautiful ornaments all around you. And it's as though when you're going through this kind of worship that the heavens have opened up and have visited you right there. And something's really happening. And you feel it in your soul. And people who practice this kind of liturgical worship sometimes say that just going through the bodily motions causes you to know God. That if you're just faithful to keep performing the liturgy, just go. Just attend. Just take the Mass. Just take the sacrament. Just recite the recitations. Do it, and over time, you'll know God. And they'll tell you, some of them, that they've seen and they've felt God in their hearts through the ancient rites of worship. But I submit that those who think they can know God through sensory forms are thinking just like Philip. Now, I'm not saying, just to be very clear, that everyone who participates in that kind of worship doesn't know God. There are some who do know God. But it's not because of those sensory forms. That's what I'm saying. And that's what Jesus is saying as well. You can't know God through a sensory experience. But there's a second way that Christians get this wrong, and it's not in high liturgical forms of worship, but it's the same kind of mistake that comes from high energy worship. Same thing. And it's not high and formal, but it's aimed directly at your feelings to make you feel something, to jazz you up, to stimulate your emotions. And so you might come into the worship building and the band is on stage and they're all playing music and preparing you for the worship time. And the lights might be dimmed in the auditorium. You come in to find your seat and there might be even lasers dancing on the band. And you get this sort of emotional feeling as you go in. You hear the beats of the music and the sound of those who are singing, and you see the lights. And then the worship leader comes out, and he invites you to join in singing from your heart and really feel God's presence as you do. And then the main speaker comes out, and his goal is to give you an emotionally uplifting message. He wants to speak to you in a way that it might be sentimental or touch some place that's close to your feelings. And when he does, you have felt something, and people can walk away saying, I really felt God's presence this morning, because they felt something. But here again, I submit that those who try to see God through sensory experiences are making the same mistake Philip is making here. Lord, show us the Father. Let us see Him with our senses. There's a third way that people make this mistake, though, and it's not religious at all. It's actually just cultural. This is American culture. Most people in our culture today seem to believe that their feelings and experiences define what is true, define what is right and wrong, define what is real, not God outside of them, regardless of how they feel, but their feelings define those things. And if you question anyone's feelings or experiences, then you're questioning reality, their reality. And you've committed the cardinal sin. Their feelings are the substitute for God, because their feelings define truth, define reality, and define what's right and wrong. And practically speaking, that's what they're worshiping, isn't it? They're seeking to find God, ultimate reality, to know what is real truth, to know what is right and wrong, to know the absolute by what they experience. And Romans 1:25 says they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And you know, even Christians can make this mistake to a degree. That's what we do every time we sin, isn't it? We love something in this world more than God. And so Christians make this same mistake. And that's what Philip was doing here. Philip said, I want to see the Father. But then Jesus lovingly corrects Philip with such grace. Look at the words of Christ in verse 9. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? I think this is a very gentle rebuke. He didn't accuse Philip of unbelief, did he? He didn't say, you are hard-headed, Philip. You've been with me 3 years, and I've said these same things over and over again, and you're not getting it. He didn't do that. He didn't say, you need to repent of your unbelief. He didn't say, Philip, you've not been paying attention. Instead, he asks a question, and he uses Philip's name personally. You know, Jesus asks questions all through his ministry, and he's convicting Philip here through a question. It's a model for us to follow, that if someone has sinned, the main way that you approach that person isn't, you've sinned, you need to repent. You don't do that. The main way you do it is you ask a question. What happens when you just accuse someone of sin and tell them to repent? What's the natural instinct? It's to defend yourself, to resist that confrontation. But if you ask a question of someone like Jesus does here, it puts it back on them. They have to consider, well, have I done this? What am I doing? Jesus wanted Philip to rethink his statement. And then notice at the end of his question, he uses Philip's name. Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? In other words, Philip, I know you. Don't you know me? I know you know me, Philip. That's what he's saying. What gentleness, what kindness from Jesus, even though Philip isn't thinking rightly about how to know God. And the fact is, Philip really did know the Father. And Philip really did know Jesus. He was just weak right now. After all, Jesus said he was leaving. He had just heard that Peter was going to deny him 3 times. Judas had just gone off to betray them. All these things were happening. Jesus was going to go to the cross, and they're all weighted down, and Philip, like the rest of the disciples, isn't thinking clearly. His mind is muddled, and so Jesus is gently reminding Philip of what he knows but isn't thinking about. Look at what Christ says there in verse 9. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. But what does Jesus mean here? Well, it's interesting. This word seen is a particular Greek word. Philip uses the word, show me the Father. I want a sensory experience of the Father. Jesus says, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. But this is not a word that Jesus uses that has to do with physical sight. It's a word used in the Greek consistently to mean to see with understanding or to comprehend, to grasp with the mind, to understand. That's what that Greek word means. And we use it that way in English. You know, don't you see? You know, we might say something to one another. Do you see what I'm saying? You know? And so we use this word this way in English as well. It's an act of the mind, not of the senses. And so Philip wanted to see the Father physically, and Jesus says, if you grasp me with your mind in faith, then you can grasp the Father with your mind and in faith. Certainly never fully. We can never fully grasp Jesus or the Father, but truly we can. We can understand the essence of who he is. And so that brings us to the second point of this passage. How do we understand Jesus so that we can see the Father? How do we understand Jesus so that we can see and understand the Father? The second point is this. Jesus speaks of believing the Son. You see the Father by believing the Son. Look at verse 10. Jesus is about to say here in verse 10, you must believe to understand. That's opposite of the way many people today think about it. First, you have to understand something, then you can believe it. But Jesus says, no, you have to believe, then you can understand Jesus, and then you can understand the Father. Again, not perfectly, but you can truly understand them. Look at verse 10. Jesus says, do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. So how do we see the Father through the Son? Well, we have to believe Christ's words. Look at what he says. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Do you see the parallel between words and works? Look at that. When Jesus speaks, who is working? It says, the Father. When Jesus speaks, the Father is working. The Father does his works, and Jesus speaks. The words of the Son are the works and the words of the Father. And so the picture here is the Father and the Son are so close. Jesus never says anything that the Father isn't working in him to say. And everything that Jesus says is what the Father is working in Jesus to say. So when you hear the words of Christ, you're hearing the words of the Father. That's what Jesus is talking about here. How is that possible? Well, it's because the Father and the Son are one. They're one God. They're distinct persons. They dwell in each other personally, but they are one God. And so when Jesus speaks, he's revealing not just himself, he's revealing the Father to you. And so how can you see and understand the Father? Well, only by listening to Jesus. That's what he's saying. Do you believe that? The only way you can see and understand the Father is by listening to Jesus, hearing his word. This is what Christ has been talking about all through his ministry. Turn back with me to just stay in John for right now. Look at John 5:39. He's been talking about these things all through his ministry. His disciples knew these things already. John 5:39. Jesus says, he's talking to the Pharisees, and he says, you search the scriptures. That's the Old Testament scriptures. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And, or that could be translated, but, either way, and it is they that bear witness about me. yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So what is it that reveals Jesus, the Word of Christ, which is the whole Bible? The Old Testament scriptures, the purpose of the Old Testament is to set your eyes of faith upon Jesus, to reveal Jesus to you. That's what he says here. It is they that bear witness about me. Now look down, same chapter in verse 45, John 5, 45. Jesus is again talking to the Pharisees, and he says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writing, how will you believe my words?" Do you hear that? The words of Moses are the same in the sense of what they're about as the words of Jesus. If they reject the words of Moses, they'll reject the words of Jesus. The words of Moses are, in fact, the words of Jesus. And Jesus isn't teaching anything new. He's just teaching what's always been taught in the Bible, revealing God to poor sinners. Flip over to John 6, verse 63. John 6, verse 63. Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life." So how do you get eternal life? Only through the Spirit. The flesh is of no avail. So you can't, by your works, get eternal life. But rather, the words, do you see it? The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. Words. Who is life? Jesus is life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But how do we know Jesus? Through the words that he's spoken. That's how we know Jesus. Skip down to verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." See, Peter knew here. Philip was there. He knew. They'd forgotten. Jesus is the Word of the Father. And by knowing Jesus, we know the Father. And this has huge implications for how we worship, doesn't it? How do we worship God? How do we know Him? How do we draw near to the Father? How do we worship the Trinity? What do we do in Christian worship? Well, biblical worship is centered on the Word of God and seeing Jesus there. That's what it's about. It's not about emotional experiences. That's not worship. Not about stoking up your feelings or trying to get yourself to feel something. Worship is about seeing Jesus in the Bible. That's worship. And that's why we read the Word of God in public worship. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, "Give attention to the public reading of Scripture." It's a command. It's why we preach the Word of God. Preach the Word in season and out of season. That's 1 Timothy 4:2. It's why we sing the Word of God. It's psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Ephesians 5:19 commands us to do that. And it's all based on the Scriptures and centered on Jesus. And so we try not to manipulate your emotions through other means. Now, it's one thing if you have an emotional reaction to the Word. I hope you do. But you know, we have a lot of sin in our hearts, and sometimes we don't. And sometimes a word doesn't come out as clearly when it's preached. And there's a failure on one side or the other. That happens. It's imperfect. And yet, our emotions in worship should be based on truth revealed in Scripture pointing to Jesus. And so Jesus is telling us that when we grasp His words by faith, we grasp the Father. And that's how you know the one true God. But then a question arises. How do you know the words of Jesus are true? How do you even know that the words of Jesus are true words? Well, turn back to John 14, verse 11, where Jesus gives us the reason to believe His word. He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So he just appeals to you to believe what he said, and then he says, but or else believe on account of the works. Now, what are the works that Jesus is talking about? Well, in context, we've seen that works are linked to words, that some of the main works of Jesus are the words that he spoke. But Christ's works are bigger than his words as well. All throughout John, this word works refers to a person's conduct, his whole life. Listen to a few verses that use this same word for works, and it gives us an idea of that we're to believe the words of Jesus based on the works of Jesus. John 3:21 says, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. John 8:39 says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. John 10:22, Jesus says, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And so what are Christ's works? Well, they're the works that of his words. It's everything he said. You think of your own works that way, by the way. Everything you say is testifying of your heart. Your words are works, and you either do good works by what you say or don't. And so you can tell Jesus' good works through his words, what he said, but also through godly conduct, the way that he treated others, and through his miracles as well. He, as a unique person, come as God in flesh, he performed miracles to show who he is. But just stay on Christ's words for a moment. Think about the words of Jesus, that there's something about the way Jesus spoke that testified of the truthfulness of what he said. Just listening to him, you could tell that it has the ring of truth. Listen to this. After Jesus finished preaching the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29 says this, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. There was something about the way Jesus spoke that was strong and had great authority, which means power in it, just to hear him. All the crowds were astonished just to hear him speak. In John 7:46, the Pharisees had sent officers to arrest Jesus. And these officers stood around listening to him preach before they were going to arrest him, and then they didn't arrest him. And do you know why it says they didn't arrest him? John 7:46 gives their excuse. They told the Pharisees who had sent them to arrest Jesus, no one ever spoke like this man. They couldn't arrest Jesus because of what he said. Luke 24:32, after Christ had spoken to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, the disciples said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? The word of Christ is its own testimony of truthfulness. It's self-authenticating. You can tell. Now, if you have a hard heart, a stubborn heart, you won't still believe, but it will still be convicting. And it will still, at some level, have the ring of truth to you. And so the words themselves testify of their truthfulness. But how else? Well, it's not just his words, but it's his holiness. He had so much compassion all through his life. He was full of love. He always served. When you consider the good works of Jesus, they match his good words and testify to the truthfulness of his words. What about his miracles? Jesus performed so many miracles. If they were fake, don't you think the Pharisees would have been able to get him? But instead, what we find is that the masses knew that the miracles he performed were true, and so did the Pharisees, and even had to make up another reason for how he was doing them. They said he's doing them by the devil. Even the Pharisees believed that he did miracles. And so the works of his miracles testify of the truthfulness of his word. And so we've just seen the second main point of our passage is about believing the Son. If you want to see the Father, you have to look at the Son. And if you want to believe the Son, you have to hear his words and believe what he says. And there are reasons to believe his words. The third main point of our passage is that we are to work by the power of the Spirit. And so we see the Father by looking at the Son, and we know the Son by hearing his word. And we work as believers in the Son, looking to the Father, in the power of the Spirit. Look at John 14, verse 12. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Now, we'll see in just a moment that when Jesus says, "I'm going to the Father," he often links that with he's sending the Spirit. So I'm going to show you that in a moment, but that's how this is related to the Holy Spirit. But first, consider this question. What are the greater works? How could you do greater works than Jesus? That's what he says. That believers will do greater works than him. Now, some people, many commentators say that Jesus is referring to his miracles. That the disciples would do greater miracles than Jesus did. And miracles are often called works in the Gospel of John. But I disagree with this view for two reasons. I want to tell you why I don't think he's talking about miracles. First, the apostles did not do greater miracles than Jesus. They didn't do more miracles than Jesus, and they didn't do greater ones than Jesus. I mean, Jesus walked on water. He rose, he raised Lazarus from the dead. None of the things that the apostles did came close to matching the greatness of Christ's miracles. But second, believers don't perform miracles today. But Jesus says, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Literally, this could be translated, everyone who believes in me will also do the works that I do. That would mean if you're a believer, you do miracles. But that's just not true. Believers don't do miracles. The miraculous gifts have ceased. They were temporary gifts for the apostles while the church was being established. So certainly it's not true that every believer does miracles. So what does Jesus mean when he says you'll do greater works than he did? What could this possibly mean? Well, the key to understanding this comes from the last part of verse 12, where he says, because I am going to the Father. So why will you do greater works than Jesus? Because he's going to the Father. But what is it about Jesus going to the Father that makes you able to do greater works? Well, after Christ's death and his resurrection, he ascends into heaven. And he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And the Father sends the Holy Spirit. And Jesus prays for you on the basis of his completed work. And that the Spirit would work his work in you. And we know this is Jesus is thinking about the Spirit here because look at verses 16 and 17. It confirms this understanding. Jesus says, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." Then verses 25 and 26, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So here's what Jesus is saying. He hasn't yet gone to the cross at this point. He hasn't yet been raised from the dead. That has not been revealed through him yet. It's prophesied, it's anticipated, but the reality hasn't come to pass. Once Jesus dies and rises from the dead, the Spirit has the power of that historical fact to apply to believers. And all of the words Christ spoke to this point take on an even greater significance in light of what he would still yet do. And so the Spirit is going to take the clarity of the revelation of the gospel and apply it to the church. And what's going to happen? Well, we see it in the whole book of Acts. the gospel is preached far and wide. More and more people are converted. More and more churches are established. The kingdom grows and expands. The disciples multiply at a rate that was not true even in Christ's ministry. And so if you're a believer today, you are a part of a greater work already than Jesus was. Because since his death and his resurrection, the Spirit has powerful clarity of the gospel to apply to his church, which leads to growth and expansion and greatness. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Now, to be clear, Jesus is not saying that every true believer does impressive works. So a way to badly misunderstand this would be to think, well, Jesus is saying we should all go be missionaries. We should all become preachers. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying you're a part of a people and doing works that are greater among a kingdom that is a greater kingdom. So let me give you an example of this. Here's a stay-at-home mom who does the dishes and the laundry. She wakes up in the morning and she has personal devotions. And then she has to go make sure the kids get their chores done. And on the Lord's Day, she goes to church to worship with God's people. Her works are greater works than Christ's works here. And the reason is she's a part of a greater kingdom, and she's doing these greater works by faith in Christ, who has died and been risen from the dead. Similarly, consider a man who goes to the office every day. And this man feels like he does mundane tasks over and over, but he does greater works than Christ did at this point in his ministry, because now Christ has died and been raised from the dead. And this man is laying hold of that fullness of the revelation of the gospel in a way that just didn't exist at this time. And so his works are greater. But now lastly, look at verses 13 and 14. And these verses tell us about a specific kind of work that we do by the Holy Spirit, and it's the work of prayer. So the Spirit takes the gospel and applies it to us so that all of our works are greater. But the Spirit also leads us into prayer. And prayer is one of the main means by which we do the work of the kingdom. Look at verse 13. Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And so Jesus is saying that prayer is one of the greatest works that a believer can do. Do you know what it tells us in Acts? Paul was found doing right after his conversion. It says, "Behold, he prays." It's the central mark of a believer, the chief evidence of a believing soul, is that you pray. There's no such thing as a believer who doesn't pray. Now, believers can have weak prayer lives. They can pray far too pitifully. That's true. And yet, believers pray. And it's a very powerful grace that God gives. And it's a means by which we do our work in the kingdom. But some people really misunderstand what Jesus means. They hear this, that he's going to do anything that we ask in his name, and they think that's a blank check. That whatever you ask of Jesus, that's what he'll do. So you want a new car? Done. You want more money in your bank account? Done. Do you want to be healed, feel better in your life? Granted. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. We know what he's talking about because of what he says in the fullness of the context. He says, "If you ask for anything in my name, this I will do." Well, what is the name of Jesus? Yeshua. It means salvation. And this verse comes in the context of this picture of the larger kingdom work. And so what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? It means to pray prayers fitting of a Savior King. And he'll grant bountifully answers to those prayers. And so if your prayers are about the salvation of his people, about the strengthening of his church, the advancement of his kingdom, if your prayers are about your own sanctification, he will give you all those answers. He will answer all of those in the affirmative. That's what he's talking about. Jesus will do anything that you ask that is consistent with his glory in his kingdom. And why will he do it? To glorify the Father. So it comes back around to the Father again. If you want to see the Father, look at the Son. And the Holy Spirit is the one who dwells in you to help you see the fullness of all that Jesus accomplished and to empower you to live the way he's commanded you to live. And the chief means of this is prayer. And so there we've seen three things from our passage this morning. First, seeing the Father. Second, believing the Son. And third, working by the Holy Spirit. And all of it is about knowing and worshiping God the Father in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Let's close with prayer.